Hey, good morning. Today we're going to have a look at the book of Ezekiel. But before we do, let's pray. Dear God, please open our hearts to your word. And Lord, may we draw closer to you as we learn more about what you have done in this world and what you are going to do. Amen. Ezekiel's a pretty daunting book, and most of us probably remember it for the passages about the watchman and the watchman analogy. And then there's this vision of the valley of dry bones and strange visions. That's probably the picture that we have of the book of Ezekiel. But I suggest an approach to this book is to start by perhaps glossing over the hard bits and look at what is plain. What's it all about? What can we learn from it? Well, overall, Ezekiel is a book about sin and God's reaction to it. So, yes, it might be have all these strange visions and all these things that are a little bit hard to come to grips with. But standing right back, that's a summary that you can take from it. It's about sin and how does God react to sin. And so we need to understand God and see sin as he sees it. And Ezekiel helps us with that. We need to understand the reality of God's judgment and not downplay God's judgment, God's reaction to sin. But that's not where it ends. At the end, finally, there is this subject of restoration. So what's the background of the book of Ezekiel? Well, in 597 BC, Jerusalem was attacked and it was subdued, but it wasn't destroyed at that time. And there were 10,000 inhabitants of the leadership and the royalty who were taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel was one of those exiles. He was a man in his mid-20s at the time, and he had been in training to be a priest like his father before him. Now, Ezekiel lived at the time of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel was in Babylon and Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was a bit younger than Jeremiah. And it's interesting to note that Jeremiah and Ezekiel didn't mention each other, and that's an interesting subject of discussion. But what's more interesting to note is what's common to what they both wrote about. It was about a 6 month journey from Jerusalem to Babylon, so bear that in mind. And while Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon, they both saw a number of things. First of all, that the future of Israel lay with the exiles and not with those left behind. Okay? They rejected fatalism. They rejected a fatalistic approach. They both emphasised the need for individual repentance. God is interested in the individual, and while this is collective punishment and there's this dichotomy between the individual and the collective, they emphasise the need for the individual to repent. They both saw a lengthy exile followed by a restoration, which was contrary to what some of their contemporaries hoped for, and that was that they would shortly be returned. And they also spoke against false prophets who prophesied peace when there was no peace. In 588 BC, Jerusalem was put under siege again by the Babylonians for various reasons, and in August 586 BC, it was totally destroyed. It was raised to the ground. And the book of Ezekiel straddles the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. It starts in about 593 BC and goes through to about 571 BC. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC is pivotal to the whole book. An interesting feature of the book of Ezekiel is that the events are dated very precisely. And when other historical records are taken into account, coupled with astronomical calculations of eclipses, it's possible to know the precise dates of some of those events. Although it does still, to a certain extent, depend on the interpretation of the text. But if you take a particular interpretation of a text, you can date that event to the day. So what was the purpose? Why was all this written? Well, Ezekiel was given a task by God. He was tasked with both warning the people of Israel of what was to come and also to encourage them to follow God's ways. Straightforward. The book is about a series of messages. Most of these were given in spoken form, but some of them were acted out. It was mostly about God's intent to punish the city of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. So that's basically what it is just a whole series of messages. So if you've been to a church where occasionally there'll be a pantomime or a Christmas story or something, or something that's acted out, some passage of Scripture, well, that was part of what Ezekiel was doing. Occasionally he would act something out to deliver the message more effectively. So let's have a bit of an overview of the book, and then we'll go into some of the content of it. The book of Ezekiel has a pattern that's common with Isaiah, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah in that particular order. First of all, it's oracles against Israel, it's oracles against the nations, and then it's consolation for Israel. Oracles against Israel, oracles against the nations, consolation. And there's an even simpler summary, and that is God will destroy, and God will restore and rebuild. And the destruction, this destruction is a restorative process. God destroyed the fabric of the nation that had caused it to sin against God. He needed to destroy it all so that it could be restored. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, prophecy merges with apocalyptic writing, and it's very similar to Revelation and uses some of the same images, although the converse really is true. Later on, to get to approach Revelation, we need to have a perspective of Ezekiel. Much of the book is repetitive, and this can be a bit tiring, but there's a purpose in the repetition, and that is to highlight important themes. So if there's something in the Bible, this has been repeated, we'll take note, it's important. Ezekiel spells out the principle of individual responsibility in the face of corporate judgment. So yes, there's a corporate judgment on the people as a whole, but each individual has responsibility, and this is highlighted. Destruction was coming, but men could repent and be saved. And there is combined both the task of the watchman to warn and also the evangelist to spread the message. So Ezekiel's first given the task of warning the people that in spite of their desire otherwise, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That's the message. People didn't know that was going to happen otherwise. They wouldn't have wanted that to happen. But his task was to tell them that it was going to happen. He acts out this siege, the resulting famine, and the effects of warfare for the people to see. And what also Ezekiel describes is Israel's God Yahweh moving out from the presence of the people as embodied in the temple to a position of judgment, where he's now in a position of judgment rather than being in the presence of people. And then later on, chapter 37 describes this reconciliation. And it's also worth noting that the prevalent worldview at the time, bear in mind that these people with Ezekiel were in exile, a long way from Israel. The prevalent worldview was that gods were territorially bound, that gods had a particular territory, And it's possible that idea might have penetrated some of the Jews in exile, that their god was back there in Israel and they were now in the domain of a different set of gods. So it's possible that might have penetrated their thinking. Okay, so let's have a look at some of what's actually in the book and see what we can learn. We'll just go to pick up on some bits and pieces and some interesting passages. So at the beginning, there's this vision that Ezekiel has of God. And note how God reveals himself to Ezekiel. You could think of alternative possibilities. God doesn't set out to make a logical explanation of himself. He doesn't present Ezekiel with a list of doctrinal points that describe himself. God reveals himself in a personal encounter. This is the nature of the one and only God, and this is how he reveals himself in a personal encounter. God is personal, and that's something we can learn from this tremendous vision that Ezekiel sees. God is personal. This is how he reveals himself to people. Chapter 1, 28 and following verse. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." And this is a sequence of what usually happens when people see the glory of God. They fall down, God tells them to stand up, and then he gives them some instruction. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 10, God says to Joshua, "Stand up, what are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned." Da, 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 da. So it tells us something about God again. He doesn't simply want people prostrated before him. He demands service. And so when people meet with God, they fall down, and then he says, "Stand up," and he sends them out. And at the start of chapter 3, Ezekiel's told to eat the scroll, and then he's told to speak God's word. There's something in that for us, that receiving God's word also entails being ready to speak as directed by God. Chapter 3, 16 to 21, about the watchman. And this is repeated again later. "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their lives, those wicked people will die for their sins, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sins, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when the righteous turn from their righteousness and do evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sins. The righteous things they did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the righteous not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live, because they took warning, and you will have saved yourself." There's a whole sermon in that. One of the things that I can bring out of that, I'd suggest, is that the saints, i.e. the believers, those who are saved, need the watchman's warning just as much as the sinner does. So the warning not to sin is not just for the unsaved out there. It's for us as well. And chapter 33 renews this call as a watchman. Now, the next chapters lay out in detail the charges against the people. And then, jumping ahead to chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, God basically says, "Your time's up. Enough. No more delay." In 12:26, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Then say, therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Lord." Remember, Isaiah had been prophesying about these same things 150 years earlier, and so people have been hearing all this stuff, and they obviously became very complacent and said, "Oh, look, it's in the distant future." But God says, "No, that's enough. Time's up." Now, there's a lesson that we can learn in that for us today, is that the same is true today, where the prophecies of Judgment Day would seem to be distant future, but the day will come, and might have even come, where God will say, "No more delay. Time's up. Now it is going to happen." Chapter 13 is about condemning false prophets. So be wary of prophecy, which might be from someone's own imagination, as is the words that are used there. God treats seriously people who think they have prophecies from God but do not. Chapter 14, looking at 12 through to 23, I won't read it, but it's a key doctrine about personal responsibility. I'll read a quote rather from there. I'll read a quote from a commentary, J.B. Taylor and Tyndale's Old Testament commentary. It says this: "These verses are an answer to the objections of those who say that God will not be as ruthless in his judgment as prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel were saying he would be, because he cannot afford to ignore the righteousness of some of his godly people. To do so, they claim, would make God unjust. God must surely spare his people out of respect for the prayers and the piety of the minority of faithful men who stake their all upon him. This attitude is nothing less than insurance policy to cover the sinners, and has been a human failing in every generation. A community is a trifle embarrassed to have a saint among its number, but it derives a sense of security from his presence rather than like the possession of a religious lucky charm. A family with no pretensions to spirituality is often glad to have a minister of religion in one of its branches, however far removed. Ezekiel's message is that there are no party tickets to deliverance. The righteous man saves no one but himself. Though Sodom may have been offered security if a sufficient number of righteous men were found to be within its walls, Jerusalem's sin was so great that no such mercy applied in her case." And this is the doctrine of personal responsibility taken to its logical conclusion. There is no way around it. Judgment must fall on the sinner just as it fell on Sodom. Now, in chapter 18 and again in chapter 33, this theme of individual responsibility is highlighted. And we'll just have a look at chapter 18, verse 23. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" So this principle of God wanting all people to repent flows right through the Bible. It's not just a New Testament doctrine, as in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God takes no delight in punishing and destroying the wicked. He wants all people to repent. And there it is in Ezekiel. Chapters 15 and 16 and onwards, Israel is extensively condemned for its allegiances with other nations. And there's this link drawn between the political actions, the religious implications of that, and an allegory of sexual misconduct. And the language of chapter 16 in particular is graphically explicit. A factor to keep in mind is that in the ancient world, in an alliance between a greater power and a weaker power, the weaker power would incorporate the gods and worship of the stronger party as a sign of acceptance of patronage. And so within this context, we can see how Israel's courting of the heathen kingdoms and bribing them in times of crisis brought about God's wrath. So it's not just a failure to look to God, but it's also the inevitable absorbing of foreign cults. Note that the nations were both the agents of God's judgment and also the objects of his wrath. The two things go together. So, to quote again from the commentary, the determinative will of God is based on the foreknowledge of men's minds and gives no exemption to human responsibility. If that makes sense. So there's no exemption. And this is taken up again in the New Testament, explained more further. Note also that fury, jealousy and wrath are attributed to God. These are not just essentially human sinful traits. They're traits that are attributed to God. Then there's a certain amount of, what you would call anthropomorphic language, which is, you know, using human imagery to apply to God to make it easy to understand. But the terms need to be seen in the light of God's righteousness and holiness rather than his sinful traits of vindictiveness and malice, God gets angry. God is jealous. God exercises wrath. It's a bit like love that's not aroused to anger and jealousy at the sight of infidelity is deficient. If someone discovers their spouse is being engaged in an affair, if that doesn't arouse anger and jealousy, well, then something's wrong with that love. So it's an indication of God's love. God pronounces judgment on the Ammonites in 21:32 and says, "You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken." And to the Jews, this is a far worse judgment, in fact, than that which was imposed upon the Jews. And the same fate was pronounced on Moab in chapter 25. And apparently it came to pass quite historically, from the historical records, shortly afterwards, Ammon and Moab were overrun by the Nabataean tribesmen and ceased to have an independent existence as nations from then on. So that was one of God's judgments on nations. You'll be destroyed, you will be remembered no more. But that wasn't his judgment on the people of Israel. That was never to be the case. So up to chapter 24, the purpose has been to justify the coming judgment, saying, well, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, this is a judgment, and this is why. This is all the charges God's laying out against the people. And now it is just about to happen. So at the start of chapter 24, there's a dating. In the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day. And that apparently comes out to 15th of January, 588 BC. So there you go. Now, Ezekiel was married, and chapter 24 recounts the death of his wife. And God instructs Ezekiel that he's not to display outward grief on the death of his wife. And this is as a sign that the people will do likewise when the delight of their eyes, Jerusalem, is taken from them. Chapter 25 through to 32 is prophecies against various nations. And note that Babylon isn't mentioned in all of these prophecies against the nations. And for the time being, Babylon is God's instrument. It's his purpose. Babylon will be put away later when God has finished his intended purpose for it. Now, in all of this, the secular historian sees Israel as just a little pawn dwarfed by these powerful nations. And this is important. But the prophet sees it differently. He sees the great powers of the day held in God's hands for his purpose. And there's a lesson in that today for the Christian minority today anywhere. We might sometimes feel despondent and powerless in the world. But the lesson here is to have confidence. God is above all. We are on his side. The nations of the world are in his hands. And things happen for his purpose. We can't understand all the purpose that's behind what goes on. And we can't understand God's plan. But we can have confidence that God is in full control. And we can see this in Ezekiel, where God is directing the big picture, the big plan of what the nations are doing. Chapter 32 is this oracle about Pharaoh. I'd suggest it's highly poetical. You've heard me say before, look at the type of literature in a passage. Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Well, this is poetical, and it shouldn't be taken too literally, in that it's not a passage to study if you want to understand about the afterlife. And you can see that it's poetical usually because of the format that's used in the Bible. So up to 33, the focus has been on what Jerusalem has been. And now the attention turns to what it will be. And 33 verse 7, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Ezekiel's given a very specific task. So he's called to be a watchman and deliver this warning, and he's not really responsible too much for what the people do with the message. It's just he's got to give it. 33:12-16. Therefore, son of men, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys that person's former righteousness, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. And if someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. The righteous, if they sin, will not be allowed to live because of their former righteousness. If I tell the righteous that they will surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, none of the righteous things they have done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. And if I say to the wicked, you will surely die, but they turn away from their sins and do what is just and right, if they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they have stolen, follow the decrees that give life, and do no evil, they will surely live, they will not die. None of the sins they have committed will be remembered against them. They have done what is just and right, they will surely live. And this passage tells us about God's perspective on salvation. It's the same gospel message, the gospel of salvation through Jesus, that it doesn't matter what someone has done in the past, how they have been towards God, if they repent and turn to Jesus and receive his grace and salvation, God will remember their sins no more. But there's the flip side of it, is that those who are saved, nothing can separate us from God, except that every person who is saved still has free will and the potential to turn away from God and lose their salvation by their own choice. So this doctrine of assurance that we're quite familiar with in our Christian circles needs to be balanced with a warning, the warning of Ezekiel. And as I said before, that warning is the same for the saints as for the sinner, for the saved as the unsaved. And here it is quite clearly. This is God's attitude, that if you have turned away from God and repent, he will remember your sins no more. But if you have turned to God in salvation and then turn away from God, your former righteousness will be forgotten as well. It's quite clear there. There's the warning that needs to be remembered. 34:11-16, bit of a change of tonal. It's the same gospel message. For this is what the sovereign Lord says: I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As shepherds look after their scattered flocks when they are with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And here's this beautiful picture of God as the good shepherd. And Jesus' parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15 was no doubt based on this passage in Ezekiel. It's a beautiful passage of God the shepherd. Now, it seems that many of the exiles had these expectations of an early return to the homeland, and there wasn't going to be an early return. It was going to be 70 years. But there was going to be a return and restoration in God's time. And this is where we get to in 37. the valley of dry bones, another one of these strange visions. But it's great. It tells us exactly what it's about, what it means. So from verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. So Israel had been in exile for 10 years at this point. And it says here that the dry bones represent Israel. So Israel as a nation is as dead as dry bones. You put yourself in the shoes of the people at that time. And God essentially says here that he will raise Israel from the dead. And that is what he does. And there's this passage further on, 21 onwards. And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images, or with any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. So this is what God's objective is. This is his purpose. This is why he's doing all this. He wants to cleanse them and just get rid of the whole system that previously caused all of this backsliding. And this passage, when you look at it, I'd suggest it appears to be both eschatological as well as prophetic. Often in the Bible, there's passages are a bit like an onion. There's a whole lot of layers of things that can all be merged into one. So eschatological being to do with end times, and but also prophetic in terms of present times. Speaking of prophecy, you have chapter 38 and 39. Popular passage of discussion about the Gog and Magog prophecy, and I've spoken about this before. It's a somewhat isolated passage in Ezekiel, so you can pretty much look at it in isolation. And in determining how to interpret these sort of passages, or what interpretations to believe, there's lots been written about this. One comment that I would make is look for signs of torture. And that is that it's possible to torture passages to force them to confess all sorts of things. And my recommendation is to take a step back and look at what's clear and what's plain, and don't get too bound up into things that are a bit of a stretch. So look for where something's a bit of a stretch, and take it with a pinch of salt. Look for signs of torture. The key thing about this passage is that God, it says clearly, that God will bring Israel's enemies to attack them, and then he will massacre those enemies. Okay? It's pretty clear-cut, pretty simple message that's in those passages. Now, the precise detail of who, what, when, is less important than the clear picture of the message. Okay? It's a lot of fun to get engaged in speculation about who Gog and Magog are, but that's not the point. You get caught up in that, you're missing the whole point. The point is that God is going to do something really spectacular, and it involves Israel's enemies wanting to destroy them, and God is going to destroy the enemies. If we take it that it's prophetic rather than so much eschatological, it isn't an identifiable point in the past, although there are some parallels in the 20th century, but they don't really quite match. So therefore, it must be in the future. And as I said, it appears to be prophetic. So it looks like it's talking about some significant future event. So the key point here is that what God shows, what God demonstrates clearly in books like Ezekiel, is that things do not just happen. God directs history for his purposes to demonstrate his glory. And the secular historian won't acknowledge that, but the biblical record does. And that's tremendously important to us, to see this big picture of God destroying, of God directing history. I mentioned this morning about Egypt. Egypt is tremendously significant in the Arab world from a geopolitical perspective. It's the largest Arab country, and Egypt has an alliance with Israel. So you have this Egypt, US, Israel alliance, and that's tremendously significant for what goes on in the Middle East. And that is a big question mark over that today with all this uprising and trouble in Egypt. So one can look at that and think, what's God doing? What's he got planned here? Okay, remember, God is in control. And if we look at a book like Ezekiel, we can see that from a worldly perspective, what seemed to be dreadfully tragic things occurring, but it's very, very clear that God was directing these things for his purposes. Chapter 40 and onwards is a bit of a change of theme again. It's moving forward into the future, and there's this great detail about this new temple. And there's a difference between prophecy and apocalyptic writing, and these passages appear to be apocalyptic, which meaning related to the end times. And chapter 43, 6 to 9 says, "And I will live among them forever." Note the closing statement at the end of chapter 48. "And the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There." And this really sums up where the story ends. The culmination of this picture of judgment, upheaval and renewal, as it appears Ezekiel is given a vision into the distant future, and this beautiful picture of this city, and that the whole thing that defines it is that the Lord is there. So we get to the end of the book of Ezekiel, a very rushed overview as we go through it. What can we take away from it? Well, you'll probably take away different things from what I take away. Here's a few things that I'll throw out on the table. That the summary of the book of Ezekiel is God's judgment, both Israel and the nations. So it's not just about Israel, it's about the judgment of the nations. And it's later about the restoration of Israel, and that's tremendously important to remember, about the restoration. We need to see Ezekiel's vision of God. We need to see God as God and be under no illusions of what God is like. And we need to see sin as God sees it. And the book of Ezekiel helps us to understand how God sees sin. We also need to know the plan that God has for the future and have confidence in that God has a plan for the future, and that God will ultimately build this new holy city, and that the feature of that city is that the Lord is there. And that really is the essence of heaven, is being in the presence of God forever. Let's give thanks to God. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, that we are the sheep of your pasture, and Lord, we look forward to